call it my son here, he just asked, can I go home? Can I walk home? I go, well, I'm getting ready to preach. He goes, so? So at this time, I like to dismiss all Kairos kids to your programs. Make sure my son goes downstairs, net out the back door. As they're leaving, I will share with you that one of my favorite sounds in a church service is the clipboard falling to the ground. A close second is all the pencils following them. So, yes. It's cute when the kids do it, not so much for you adults left in the room. Drew recently encouraged me to think about beginning some of my sermons with a word of prayer. I think it's good advice. And after just having checked the baseball score live feed of a 9-year-old baseball game of kids not even, that my son is not even on the team, I'm feeling a little bit distracted. So I think maybe his advice would be well heeded. And so let me pray for myself and us that we would be free of any and all distraction, prepared to engage God's word for clarity upon our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, from the depths of our soul, we cry out and confess that we are broken and sinful and conflicted people. We ask you to hear our voices and attend to our need for mercy. Thank you for not holding our sins above us like an executioner, but instead offering us compassion and forgiveness. Thank you for offering a way that allows us freedom from our shame. In response, Lord, we wait for you and put our hope in your promises. We place our hope in your unfailing love and redemption for all of us. Amen. Well, the Psalm 130 passage that Margaret just read for us, it was also a part of our call to worship, a different version. And I just incorporated some of the language from that psalm into the prayer that I just shared. And that Psalm 130 passage, as Drew mentioned, is one of the four of the lectionary scriptures that are given for us for this week. And to reiterate what Drew mentioned, I said that the lectionary is just simply part of the summer series that we're using to guide our teaching. It is comprised of an Old Testament passage, a psalm, a gospel reading, and a New Testament letter reading as well. And they're all kind of constructed around a theme that follows the church calendar. The word lectionary sounds fancy, but it's just simply an organization of the scriptures to help us engage it. And so wherever you are, we'd encourage you to read along, that you too would be steeped in what is happening in the scriptures, that you would come on a Sunday morning having already heard the message, and that then when you are here, it just simply would enrich in your understanding of what you are learning and what you are hearing to help you live better in your lives. Well, summer is now upon us and in full swing. It's in full swing for my family, as I am sure it is for yours. We've been spending Tuesday nights at the swimming pool. Swim team, and we have countless hours out at the baseball park watching games and going to practices, grilling out with friends and neighbors, letting our kids stay out late, playing outside until the sun goes down, going to bed dirty and way past bedtime. Summer's just a great season of life. And I admit that there is a certain nostalgia that I experience and relive from my own childhood as I enjoy watching my kids grow up and play during summertime. I don't know about for you, but for me, it was playing hide and seek with neighborhood friends. This was the embodiment of summer fun and excitement for me as a child. I think they now call it manhunt. It's a lame name. In anticipation of playing hide and seek, when it got dark during the day, I would scope out optimal hiding spots. I was really good at hiding and getting back to base before whoever had the misfortune of being it to go seek out everybody. I was really good at my craft of hide and seek. But there does become an age, there comes an age when running around playing hide and seek with your friends, it loses its excitement and appeal. It has probably been about 30 to 35 years since my prime hide and seek years have come and gone. And I grew up and found new interests and activities that matched my age and maturity. There was a day that I stopped playing hide and seek with childhood friends, but if I'm honest, I don't think I've ever stopped playing the game with God. And that informs how I look and how I want to interpret this passage from Genesis 3. If you have your Bibles or it's also printed in your bulletin, you can read along as I pick up this passage of scripture in verse 8. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the word of the Lord. So I think a little context is needed. I'm sure many, if not all of you, are familiar with this passage, the story of Adam and Eve, what we call the original sin. But as we go back one chapter to Genesis chapter 2, we see that Adam and Eve have been placed in the Garden of Eden, and God gives them one simple instruction. He says, "Enjoy all that I have created for you. Everything that I have is yours for your desires, for your enjoyment. But there's just this one tree that you should avoid and not eat from its fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And let me, a little pop quiz here. What is the punishment for disobeying this one and only command? What's the punishment? Louder? Death. It's death. Yes, death. When we pick up the story, it is after Adam and Eve have both eaten fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, the first sin. And then it says that in the scripture that God is walking in the garden and he's looking for Adam and Eve, but they are hiding from him. And I'm going to go out on a limb here, because I think that God is probably the worst person to play a game of hide and seek with, right? I think he's undefeated. God calls out to them both, "Where are you?" Resolved that they couldn't win this match of hide and seek, Adam responds, "Over here, God, we're over here. We were afraid and realized that we were naked, and so we hid from you." I think what we have here is the Discovery Channel's very first episode of the TV show Naked and Afraid. More than that, what is tragically playing out is the very first episode of shame introduced into the world. Shame which will forever plague humankind, as you and I can also testify to, because we know shame and we battle with it most days. We see that Adam and Eve have sinned. They have chosen an alternative to God's best for their lives. They were deceived into believing that God was holding back on them, not going to continue providing for them as he promised. But now at this point, there's no going back. and they remember the consequence for eating from the one tree they were commanded not to eat from. What's the consequence? Death. So now they are afraid of God and the consequence. So in their shame, they try to hide from God. When they are ultimately found by God, because God is undefeated at this game of hide and seek, what do they then begin to do? When asked if they have disobeyed God's command and eaten from the forbidden tree, what do they begin to do? Blame. Yes, they both point the finger of responsibility at someone or something else. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And what did we learn when we were children from our parents, possibly our grandparents, about pointing the finger of blame at someone else? If you point the finger at somebody else, you have three fingers pointing back at you. Speaking of my parents, they will be here next weekend, and I wish my dad could be here to tell this story from his childhood. When he was about Connor's age, around 9 years old, his older brother, Uncle Jim, was about 11 at the time. Uncle Jim and his buddies were over at the house, and they started picking on my dad and making fun of his ears. I mean, they are abnormally large, so I understand it, but and they were teasing him and messing with him, and it got to the point where my dad, as he retells the story, he just couldn't take it anymore. And so what any reasonable 9-year-old would do is he saw a pair of pliers on the table, and he picked them up and he chucked them at Uncle Jim's head. And what do you think Uncle Jim did? He ducked like any reasonable person would do. He ducked. And those pliers just sailed right past his head and went through an 8 by 8 foot sliding glass door, shattering it into 1,000 pieces of glass on the floor. Obviously, that makes a loud sound. My dad's appropriate first response was to begin crying. Always good first move. Grandma and grandpa, my grandma and grandpa come in, and they go, "What happened?" And right, they start pointing the fingers, and my dad says, "Well, it's Jim's fault." And they go, "Well, why is it Jim's fault?" And he goes, "Because he ducked." Well, I think just like my dad and just like any number of examples from your own life, we learn that blame is typically our first response when we are embarrassed and afraid of whatever consequence looms for us. Blame is our attempt to hide from taking responsibility for our actions. It is our attempt of trying to fend off feelings of guilt. Blame is also our attempt to shield us from shame. But I want you to hear this. Blame is never a shame reducer. It is only and always a shame producer. When I take personal inventory of my own life, I see that I am often tempted to hide behind my blaming of others as the cause for my own sinfulness and misdeeds. If only I got paid more money, I wouldn't covet the lifestyle of other people. If only my wife wouldn't make such a big deal about this or that, this part of my life would be easier. I wouldn't need to lie about this or that if this person didn't do this or that. And the list of excuses and blame just goes on and on. I'm sure you can relate to those, and you could add your own to that list. The scenarios we use to rationalize and blame our behavior on others or other things never works, because blame is never a shame reducer. It is only and always a shame producer. Blame only sends us deeper into hiding from the reality that we simply make bad decisions. We often fall short of God's best for us. By contrast to the Genesis story, we read something powerfully different in response in Psalm 130. We've heard it read in a couple different variations this morning, but I encourage you maybe sometime this week to engage this passage. Make it part of your morning devotional one day this week. Psalm 130 speaks to God's character and provides us with an alternative to the shame and blame game we see in Genesis 3. The psalmist chooses a different approach to blame when he realizes and acknowledges his own sinfulness. Rather than excuse making and blame, he acknowledges and confesses his faults before God, asking for mercy and forgiveness. He expresses a renewed desire to live with reverence and a desire to serve God's purposes above his own selfish desires, along with a desire to put his hope in God and trust in God's instructions and promises for his life that have always been there for him. When I read Psalm 130, I see hope and restoration, not shame and blame. Rather than hiding, the psalmist comes forward and takes responsibility for his actions and reaffirms his desire to live better. So overwhelmed by his personal experience of God's unfailing love, he then becomes a voice for his own community, sharing with them this love and redemption so that they too can experience it if they confess and repent from their sinfulness and brokenness. As we begin to wrap up and head for home, I want us to move us back to that Genesis 3 passage. And again, what did we acknowledge was the consequence for eating from the forbidden tree, the forbidden fruit? What did we say the consequence was?
Death.
Is that the punishment that they received? I see head shaking. No, it's not. And here's the reason why. This is not a story of punishment, but rather it is ultimately a story of God's grace. Really, the first big picture that we receive very early on in the Genesis account of God's breaking into our world to express and show us grace. God showed mercy and spared the lives of Adam and Eve. There was a consequence, yes, but it wasn't death. They were sent away from the Garden of Eden. Man would struggle with the earth and woman would toil in childbirth, but their lives were spared grace. Aware and embarrassed by their nakedness, God would clothe Adam and Eve in animal skins. This becomes the first symbolic act of a sacrificial system, God allowing something to take the place of sinfulness so that humankind would have access to grace. Think about it. We came dressed today. The clothing we wear every day can be a reminder of God's grace upon us because we are fully aware of our sinfulness, and we are fully aware that we are dressed. Let that simple act of being dressed be a reminder to us that God's grace is upon us. We are clothed in God's grace. God calls us away from our shame and provides us an alternative to hiding, an alternative to blaming. Lastly, we can turn our attention to the communion table that is laid out before us. It is an invitation to receiving God's grace and becoming wrapped up in the story of that grace. I'm getting ready to close this message, and then we will pray together, and then we'll sing some songs before coming to the table. But as you sing those songs and begin to think about your life, begin to think about your own brokenness, your own sinfulness, the shame, the hiding that comes from that, the temptation to blame others, look at this table and see that this is the place where we bring our hiding. We bring our shame. There is no need to blame when we come to the table, because the body and blood of Christ we receive is an invitation to confess and give over to Jesus the shame that causes us, like Adam and Eve, to hide. I want us to pray, then we'll sing together. And as we prepare our hearts, let's do so with humility. Let's do so with a desire that we would see that we have a need to claim Christ as our Savior, free of the bondage of shame, and with confidence that we no longer need to continue hiding from God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the contrast of these two passages of Scripture. When we're honest, the Genesis 3 passage seems much more like our reality. Lord, we struggle, we make mistakes, we fall short. Lord, we sin. And Lord, we're tempted to hide and to blame. And Lord, in the end, we just simply feel worse about ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the alternative way that we see in the psalm. Lord, would we be willing with courage to acknowledge our faults before you and before others? Lord, would that be the access point to receiving forgiveness, receiving and believing in your unfailing love for us? Would we be so overwhelmed by that? Would our community be so changed by that love that we would have a desire to see others experience it as well? And like the psalmist, would we become a voice for you, pointing people to your forgiveness, to your grace, to your unfailing love? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.